We've been studying some for some time on Wednesday evening, Wednesday midweek service, out of 1st and 2nd Kings. So much there. We've primarily been dealing with the two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, going through 2nd Kings for all the past several weeks now. About 16 or 17 studies so far. And we've gotten down through most of chapter 6 in 2 Kings. But I found something here I wanted to take away from the Wednesday evening service, but have a message distinct from it, from the other series we've been traveling through. Chapter 7, verse 11 verses. Let's read this and then we'll go back and start our lesson, making a few comments and application. Talking to Brother Jim Gable yesterday about, he's always wanting to know what I'm preaching. Preachers like to know that from one another. Don't want to cross over. I will meet together one day at a conference or some way or another. Don't want to preach the same thing the other fellow has been preaching. I will forget, I went out to St. Louis years ago and I had one message in mind. I didn't take a notebook for the outlines. I said, I'm going to preach this message. If ever one of them preaches, I'm going to preach it. Anyway, it's out of Luke chapter 15 on the lost son, the prodigal son. And the Lord gave me liberty to prepare it and get ready for the service. And I preached on Thursday morning, first out of the chute. And Brother Mark Webb preached on Wednesday evening. And he was second speaker, I believe it was. And he got up and he said, turn to Luke chapter 15. I said, uh-oh, here he goes. And he said, and turn over to verse 11. That's where the parable starts. And he read through the entire parable and didn't make a single comment and word on the lost son. He said, I'm going to preach on the Pharisee, the son that was a Pharisee. And so I gave a big sigh of relief. He didn't touch my message. But anyway, been preaching here for Wednesday evening for some time, and I want to get over here in chapter 7, verse 11 verses. Then Elijah said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Now why did he say that? Well, if you tie chapter 6 together with this, you'll understand that Syrians had come into the land of Israel and seized Samaria and had closed them off. They bottled them in, closed them off, and they couldn't get out, couldn't come in, couldn't get out. No water, no food, and everything was absolutely drying up. Nothing to eat, nothing whatsoever. It got down to they were eating dove's dung and the head of a donkey. And they give the price of what one was sold for. And it was so extremely devastating and so terrible as far as the starvation was that one woman cried out to the king and said, King, I need help. He said, why? He said, she said, well, being my neighbor, friend here, we made a covenant together that we'd boil her child and eat it yesterday, and we'd boil my child and eat it yesterday, and we'd boil her child and eat that child today. And say she's revoked, refused, and went back on the word. And he says, what can I do with you? I've got more problems than you eating your children. But that's pretty bad condition, isn't it? Well, here, lo and behold, the prophet of God, the man of God, comes to them and makes this prophecy concerning abundance of food being in the gate the following day. Well, he goes on and says, Then a Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it. That is, the prophet responded. He said, behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. That's another prophecy. Another word of prophecy. Of course, this Lord here was probably one of those supporting figures that those kings used in the day. Remember, Naaman back in chapter 5 was the appointed one. It's sort of a security figure, I guess, for the king of Syria to go from place to place, and he depended on Naaman as being his support. So whoever this Lord is here, he was an absolute unbeliever. He did not believe the word of the Lord. Make no difference what God said. He just considered this to be a word from a man, Elisha. Didn't matter to him a bit. He absolutely just rejected the whole thing. And we go on and read here. He says in verse number 3, that there were four lepers, leprous men, at the entering in of the gate. And they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city. If we say we die there, and we shall die there. And if we sit there still, if we sit still there, we die also. He says, now, therefore, come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. They were encamped all about the city. Let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. And they arose up, in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord, here's a miracle here again, for the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. My, what a God. What a God. Isn't it wonderful how God can just do wonders and wonder after one after the other, marveling, making our hearts just marvel over the omnipotence of the Almighty God. I don't know what he did there to cause this Syrian army to flee. It was a host, I'm talking about. It was the entire army that had gathered around Samaria and seized the city there. And yet God, maybe by, a rustling of the leaves, he did that one time, didn't he, in the mulberry trees, and caused an army to rise up and fight against one another. They pulled their swords and started killing each other, and killed a great multitude and saved his people. He got all kind of ways of saving his people, didn't he? Of delivering his people. But we don't know what in the world is coming on our society, do we? It's a mess. We know that. All of us, I guess, are concerned with these things that take place. Hope we are. Well, we should be, to some degree. Yet we got a God that's in control of it. Amen. Yes. We're talking about that supreme judge being taken from us. Well, God took him, didn't he? He took him at this particular time. It's the time that we wouldn't want such a man to be taken from our midst. Surely. We can see the handwriting on the wall. The more this secular progressive movement gains power, the more strength they gain, the worse it is for you and I who relish our freedom. Because we know what they want to do. One of the most started things right now has been taking place. I've been watching it. These two, so far, these two, the caucus is in Iowa. Now the primary in New Hampshire. I'm sorry. Yeah, I've been keeping up with it. But anyway, what bothers me, I don't know what bothers you or not, but they call them the millennials. That's a generation of kids that have just come out of these universities, these destructive universities that's destroying everything that this country was founded upon and built upon and that you and I have enjoyed all our lifetime. All of a sudden, these kids have been turned out and 92%, wasn't it? 92-94% of those kids voted for an absolute, avowed, pronounced socialist who hadn't got a lick of sense. I'm talking about not a lick of sense. No practical sense whatsoever. Everything he's telling these people cannot be done. There's not enough money in the world, much less the so-called rich, he says, he's going to tax to pay off all this stuff that he's talking about. Taking all the responsibility away from anyone, everything will be handed out according to him, and yet these people are flocking to support him. Oh, it bothers you enough. That's scary. That's scary. I don't know. But I thank God for this one thing, that I still got confidence in my God. And everything is working according to the counsel of His will. Not one thing is slipping by my God. Here's a little illustration, this little story here, of showing us what God can do when He's pleased to do, when He's pleased to work. So we have a prophecy here in verse number 1, especially. Prophet, the man of God, makes this prediction. He says, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. And yet you have this obstinate, agnostic, unbeliever, reprobate, raise up his head, say, I wouldn't believe it if God opened the windows of heaven and poured this stuff out on us. Always had them, hadn't he? Always been there. I've preached to a lot of them. I have over the years. I've preached to them. Oh, they give a little bit assent to what you're saying, agreement to what he's saying, that is what they agree upon, but not the entire, not the whole counsel of God. Preach to me this, preach to me that, but preacher, don't preach to me, thus saith the Lord. That's all Elisha's doing here. He said, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. He says, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. That's what you're talking about this morning. Men preaching, thus saith the Lord. Just tell them what God said. Let it lie there. So John the Baptist said, lay the axe to the root of the tree, let the chip fly, and where they light, leave it there. God will take care of it. Somebody said, what is prophecy? Well, prophecy, strictly speaking, this is my idea, is God's pronounced predestination. That's all prophecy is. God's pronounced predestination, whatever he determined. He gave it to men to speak. Or we might say the prediction of God's predetermined purpose. That's prophecy. It sure fits here, doesn't it? These seven verses, it sure fits right here. Every word that God put in the mouth of Elisha, the prophet, every word that the old preacher spoke, came to pass precisely as he spoke it. You don't miss if you preach the Word of God. You can't miss if you stay with the Word of God. You know, I did a little short article this past week in the bulletin here. I think it's in this bulletin, isn't it? Yeah. You looked at your bulletin down at the bottom of the inside page, based on Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. If I, the preacher, or whoever faithfully preaches and expounds the Holy Scriptures, it matters not how vehemently rejected my preaching is settled in heaven. You understand that? Based on what David said here in Psalm 119, verse 89, my preaching is settled in heaven. It's not going to change. It's not going to change. If it's the Word of God, it's not going to change. I don't preach my notions, my theories, my ideas. You know, everybody has a notion on it. Everyone has an idea. Everybody has an opinion. Just like everybody has noses. Everybody has an opinion. But I don't preach that. You stay with me and you'll stay in the Word of God. This is what I preach right here. I go on writing here. I said, I might add, and according to Genesis 8:22, and this, I got this from Britt's sermon the last time he preached, while the earth, this is the Word, remains seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. It's going to keep on rolling, just like it always has. So forget about this global warming and all that stuff. Those folks up in New York at 1 degree this morning, I guess they would like a little global warming. You know, God just keeps messing up that theory, doesn't he? That idea. Yeah. He goes on to say, I'll go on saying, thy faithfulness is unto all generations. That's out of Psalm 119, 90 and 91. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. So I end by saying this, therefore nothing or anyone can change or alter it. It is with the preaching of the truth of the gospel. So we just stay with the truth, and we're on good ground. You stay with the truth, and where I depart from it, or where I abide with it, you stay on the truth, and you'll be on good ground. So strictly speaking, prophecy is God's pronounced predestination, or the prediction of God's predetermined purpose. It has always been denied, as we see in verse number 2. This Lord, whose hand the king leaned upon, answered and said, the man of God, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven. Might this thing be? Might this thing be? Had a question on that, didn't you? Might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And of course, we read how he was trampled to death in the street as the people fled Samaria, the city, to reap the spoils that these lepers had directed them to. So we must be careful. I think we must be very, very careful that we do not despise the spoken word. Be careful. Don't do that. Don't be guilty of that. And you may despise the preacher. You may do that and get away with it. You may get away with it. Not a dead saint that you'll do that. But there might be something you don't like about the preacher. But if he's preaching the word of God, he may not part his hair like you like it. He may not just exactly deliver like you like it. You may want it this way or that way. But if he's preaching the word of the Lord, be careful. Be careful. You won't get away with despising the word of God. This fellow didn't, did he? You read it there. He didn't, did he? He despised what the man of God says, and he paid for it. Just as the man of God declared he would. So, let it be clear. Whoever it is, if he's clearly preaching, thus saith the Lord, stay with it. All right, now we're going to consider verses 3 through 11. And this is my message this morning. This is my thought. This is what you write down on the title for the disc, Jason. One beggar to another. One beggar to another. We're going to talk about these lepers here. And their conversations and their actions, what they did. So I want you to look at that. Look at verse number 8 and 9, where it says very clearly, and when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried them thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. And some stopped him. Huh? Verse 9. Then they said to one another, we do not well. In other words, this is not right what we're doing here. All of a sudden, they begin to think about those starving people inside the city. That this day is a day of good tidings. What's the gospel, folks? Huh? Good tidings, isn't it? Good tidings. You read it out of your Romans letter this morning, Jason, at chapter 10, wasn't it? How beautiful are the feet of the preacher, of him that bringeth good tidings of good things. Talk about the gospel there. The gospel is good tidings. But here's an illustration of that. Here's a picture of it. This day is a day of good tidings. We hold our peace. Well, they found this particular item and this particular item, spoil that they'd taken from the Syrian, took it, filled their shelves until they were full, took a few more things and went and hid these things. That's like taking your light that Jesus said he gave us. You're like a city set on a hill, or like a candle lit. You don't put the candle under the bushel, hide it. You don't hide the light that the city's to reflect to the world. God gave you the gospel, you let it shine. These kids learned this little song in the Bible classes back there. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Well, if God struck a fire in your heart, giving you light, you let it shine. You don't keep it to yourself. That's what's being illustrated here by these lepers. They had some good things that God had brought into life. Matter of fact, they had been given life. They were dying, then they were given life. Now all of a sudden, brethren, hoarding it up for themselves, they said, we can't do this. We've got to share. We've got to take this to others. There's others that need this. Well, so it is with the gospel. All I do is get up here and share the gospel. I love to share it with others. But I've got you to share the gospel with. That's been my life. Just sharing the gospel. Taking it to whomever I can get a hearing from. Who'll give me just an ear and let me fill it full. And I'll give you the good news, good tidings. I'll tell you what Jesus did for sinners. How profitable it is if you'll believe what I say. I'll deliver you from your condemnation. So here we have it. I think about these beggars here, and I think to myself, what are you and I but beggars like these poor lepers? And what are we when we testifying the gospel to others but beggars trying to tell other beggars where they might find bread? Isn't that what we do? Isn't that the way it should be? I think so. So consider this. A couple of things here. And then we'll let you go away thinking about it. I want you to note, first of all, how these lepers picture sinners. They were leprous men. Nothing pictures a sinner any greater than the leper because of that disease that he has. It's a killing disease. Man has leprosy, he's dying. He's never dying. It's a terminal disease. We're not liking it to cancer in most cases. It's a terminal thing. You see, the leper was never cured. You won't find that, will you? When you study leprosy, he was never cured. He was cleansed. Well, so it is with sin. Man's never cured, but he can be cleansed. He can be cleansed. John said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Then he says, if we confess our sins, he, the Lord Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To cleanse us. What we need, cleansing. That's what I need. I needed cleansing. And the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from sin. If you've never taken a plunge into the fountain that's drawn from Emmanuel's vein, let me encourage you to do that. Plunge beneath its cleansing power. It'll take away your sins. That's what the blood was shed for, to cleanse sinners from sin. That's why Jesus came into the world, to cleanse sinners like me from sin. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good tidings? Can't we rejoice in it? It's the most rejoicing message that I've ever heard. Amen. Walked in yesterday, Friday morning. I do my volunteer work down at Tanner Medical Center in Carrollton on Friday morning. And And I walk in the front door and off of Dixie Street there and walk up to the desk, and that's where I clock in. You phone in, you got an ID number, you phone into the office there and give your ID number, punch another number. Number one is clock in time. You know what time you clock in, and number nine is clock out time. Of course, you know, we don't get paid anything. We get our lunch free. So I guess if you didn't clock in properly, they take away two or three beans from your meal. But that's all right. But this lady always there. She's always there. She's a volunteer. Her and a fellow named Robert. Robert's like old tar baby. He don't say much. But she talks. She talks. And we talk a little bit before going up to the cardiac rehab place. And she said, well, you know what? It's on Friday. She said, you know what? I really messed up. I said, you did? Named Barbara. She said, yeah, I really messed up. She said, I didn't go to church Wednesday night. She said, I missed Ash Wednesday. You know what that is? Ash Wednesday. Have you noticed any of these people? With these little purple spots on the forehead. I noticed one on Fox TV, the news channel. Oh boy, he that was on Wednesday night, and he hadn't had time to go clean his head. And he was on there giving some news and had a purple spot up there. And Pastor said, what's that on his head? And, you know, I said, I don't know. She said, looks like a tattoo. I said, it does kind of. I didn't think about it either. But it was Ash Wednesday. And it comes out of the Roman Catholic Church. But this lady, I said, are you Roman Catholic? She said, no, I'm Lutheran. I said, oh, yeah, that explains it too. She said, you didn't go? Ash Wednesday. I said, I was at church. But I said, we didn't rub ashes on our heads. And Robert spoke up. That's the only time he talked. He said, don't you know he's a Baptist? But anyway, Steve mentioned Scalia a while ago, talking about the freedom of denominationalism. And to thank God for that freedom of religion. We thank God for that. I'm glad that there's Roman Catholics and Lutherans and whatever else is in this country. I'm thankful for it. And I hope they continue to have their liberty. Because if they ever shut them off, they're going to shut us down. So we praise God for the liberty that we enjoy. Or it's good to us. I never grumble about it. What they do, they do. That's their business. But we keep right on preaching the truth. And that keeps it. They keep the hounds off us. Don't you think so, Gary? Yes, sir. I believe you do. So we're thankful for it. But anyway, get back to the message here. You know, in the penitent prayer, penitent psalm, we call the 51st psalm the penitent psalm. That was David's psalm of repentance. And he said, talking about this cleansing, he said, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So sin must be cleansed. And it's the only place you can get cleansing from your sin, folks, and that's go to Christ. Let's go to Christ. Cry out to Christ. Cry for mercy. Believe on Him. Don't deny that you have sin. But what John said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We lie and do not the truth. Be honest. If you have sin, confess it. And then the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of God's own Son will cleanse you from all your sin, all your unrighteousness, all your iniquity. That's the blessed thing about this cleansing. The other thing we think about the leper here, once he was cleansed, the leper was free from its reoccurrence. It never reoccurred. It was a miracle for him to be cleansed. A miracle. There was no cure for it. They were totally quarantined, put out from the societies. I've told you time and time again, I guess, about that colony that I visited down in Dominica, one of the islands of the West Indies. And some of those folks have been there, but one fellow had been there just about all of his life. And he's up close to 40 or so, I guess. And he was almost rotted away. He had about gone. But that fellow couldn't be cured. It was so bad, they quarantined him. And that's what they do with lepers. Well, as sinners, we're quarantined. Sinners are just left in this dying world if they don't come to Christ. If you don't call on Christ, you're left here. You're quarantined with the ungodly. You'll die with the wicked. That's just biblical truth. That's the way it goes. But once cleansed, the leper was cleansed. It never reoccurred. And so it is with the condemning power of sin. Once we're cleansed from sin, it never reoccurs. The power of it never reoccurs. I don't say we don't commit sin. Yes, we'll commit sin. Well, what do you do with it? Well, you confess it. And you confess it daily. God have mercy on me. But I'm saying the condemning power of sin, we're cleansed from that. It has no jurisdiction over us anymore. No longer. Never can reoccur. Never can lay hold to us and bring us down. Just can't do it. Scripture says this, there is therefore now no condemnation. Once I'm saved, there is now, right now, there is right now, presently, no condemnation. Why? To them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, I've told you, I hope you've got this over the years. I've said so much and so many times, so much I say just goes on over the head. I don't know. I can't say it no clearer than what I can say it. You don't get it, you just don't get it. But I've told you one of the most vital words in the Scriptures is that little preposition, I-N. In. We're accepted in the Beloved. Our sins are cleansed from His blood. We're in Him. We're accepted in Him. We're chosen in Him. It's all in Christ. So look at that little word. There is therefore now no condemnation. Paul said when writing to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 1, to them which are in Christ Jesus, who are vitally united to the Lord Jesus Christ, who are one with Christ. That's what coming to Christ is. That's what believing on Christ is. It's coming into a union with Christ, a mystical union with the Lord Jesus Christ, which shall never be taken away once we've entered into that union with Him. You see, without Jesus, we stand condemned before God. Not only because of Adam's sin, that's number one. Adam put us in this predicament. He's our federal head and representative. When he sinned for his entire posterity. He did. We were in his loins. And so we're held accountable for his sin. But not only for his sin. If that was out of the way, you're condemned because of your own sin. As Solomon said, what man is there that in all the earth that sinneth not? Look, find one. You think there's one around here anywhere? Think there's a man, a woman, a boy, a girl that sins not? No. Oh, we're born in this thing. Born with it. However, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me, if you're saved, free from the law of sin and death. You know, believers have passed out of condemnation. I use that term, out of. We've passed out of condemnation because we've come into Christ. when you come into Christ, you can be no further condemned. You've come out of condemnation. You're in Christ. And you say, for you to be condemned, Jason, once you come out of it into Christ, Christ would have to be condemned. And he was condemned one time. One time. Once and for all, he was condemned for our sin. He paid the debt. Fully, he paid the debt, and he'll not be charged with it. And since he'll not be charged with it, those who are in Christ Jesus will not be charged with that debt. Again. Psalm 103, verse 12, David said this. I like this. He said, as far as the east is from the west, so God has separated our sin from us. See? The east never meets the west, and the west never meets the east. That's a directional term. You know, they keep going in that direction. East goes east, west goes west, and never meet. God separated our sin from us, and we'll never meet that sin again. Never. The condemning power has been taken from it. Well, their disease also, as I mentioned earlier, was a terminal disease. You see that in verse 3 and 4. They said, now, you know, we're in a predicament here. They said, if we sit out here, we're going to die. If we go back into the city, we'll die there. If we cast ourselves upon the Syrians, they said, if they save our lives, that's well and good. But if we die, if they kill us, if we're slain, they said, we just die. So death is death. To die is to die, isn't it? And so they look at the situation that way. That's your situation. That's mine. We're like these lepers. If you just sit there and you sin, you're going to die. You say, well, I'm just going to go back into the world out here and forget this whole thing. Well, you're still going to die. Well, I'll cast myself on God. If he saves me, I'll live. If he slays me, I'll die. It's still death. But I guarantee if you cast yourself on God, you're not going to be slain. Because he slew his son that he might not slew you or slay you. You understand what I'm saying? That's the whole thing. That's the whole case. You know, the case of their society was not no better off than they were. They said, if we enter into the city, we die. That's so it is out here, you know. It's outside the church, outside the body of Christ, the society you and I live in, they're in a state of death. They're dying. Don't realize it, but they're dying. Dying spiritually. We have any life in them whatsoever. And, so these fellows said, we're dying here and they're dying in there. And here's the sad story. We're dead when we're born. We are. You and I are dead when we're born. We're dead in trespasses and sins. It's already been charged to us. And think about that. So like the old Puritan Richard Baxter put it. I like what he said. He said, I preach ever as a dying man to dying men. That's so. That's so. I'm a dying man. You're dying people. Death is written all over us. We're born to die. We begin dying as soon as we're born. That's so. You don't think you're dying? All you got to do is get home and take a good white handkerchief, a cloth, take your shirt loose and rub your back of your neck real good and look at what's on that handkerchief. Yeah, brownish looking particle on there. What's that? It's dead skin. Your skin's dying. Everything about us is dying. We're just dying people. And the only way you escape death is in Christ. Jesus said, if you believe on me, you'll never die. You'll never die. You got life now and life eternally. It's life with the Lord Jesus Christ. Their reasoning, I like this, and I'll probably wind it up here. They had good reasoning here. They said this. You see, they intended to throw themselves on the mercy of the Assyrians. They reasoned like this. That it would be better to cast themselves on the mercy of the Assyrians, the enemy, than to enter into the city of starving people and starve with them. Or sit at the city gate where not a crumb of mercy would be cast to them and die there. So the reasoning was, if we refuse mercy at the hands of the Assyrians and are slain, we but die. Pretty good reasoning, isn't it? Let's take a chance. We'll go down there and throw ourselves on the Assyrians. Maybe they'll have mercy on us. If they kill us, so what? We die. I would to God I could get that message across to sinners. Yeah, you died. Cast yourself on the Lord. You got nothing to lose. Cast yourself on the Lord. You died. If you ever find life, you'll find life in Christ. In Christ alone. It would be good if I could get sinners to reason like that. Now think about this, and I'm done. You'll notice how these lepers were spared and sustained. I guess we could say this. They acted in the light they had. Man ought to act in the light that God gives him. I use this here. It might be far-fetched, but I'm going to use it. They rose up in the twilight. They had a little light. See what this is doing? They rose up in the twilight. And so they went about the business of trying to save their lives. They went down to the camp of the Syrians. Yeah, I've known over the years some people, honest to God, I think they thought to themselves they must be theologians for qualification for salvation. Matter of fact, there's a little movement been going on for some time now among grace and grace circles. Young fellow up there somewhere up there in New England, way up there in Vermont or someplace up there, had him a computer and a mailing list, and he calls his ministry outside the camp, and it's just him, his wife, and two or three kids. And he's condemned everything that wiggles, walks, and talks. He puts out a list. I finally wrote and told him, I said, boy, I don't need this. I said, just save your mailing expense and keep this. I don't need this. He had Spurgeon condemned. He had John Gill condemned. He had Thomas Boston condemned. He made it appear that you had to be a thorough, absolute, perfect, no flaw, Catholic, a Calvinist, in order to be saved. That's theological regeneration. You believe that? Well, you'd be just well off to believe with the Campbellites, baptismal regeneration. No such thing. Man, don't have to be a theologian to be saved. Not at all. It's a simple matter. It's a very simple matter. I think we learn these things as we go along. I think that God's people have a desire to know how all this thing works out. I didn't know it. Learned a little bit. I tell you what. I think about the blind man that Christ made to see in John chapter 9. Y'all know that story, don't you? Steve went through it in his teaching here. Y'all know that story pretty good. You've had it fresh on your mind. Well, what did that fellow say when he was under interrogation? I mean, the theologians, the Pharisees, the theologians, they had him under strict interrogation. Won't know this, that, and the other. He couldn't answer much, but he did answer one good round of questioning. He said, let me tell you this. He said, the only thing I know is one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. That's pretty good knowledge, isn't it? That's pretty good testimony of salvation. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. That fellow one time trying to convince me that a good sovereign grace preacher that I didn't know that much about him. I hadn't met him one time, but very popular fellow. He must not be saved, because he was saved before he came into Calvinism. I didn't know John Calvin from Adam's house can. When the Lord moved on my heart. Never heard the term. Never heard the name of the man's name before. I didn't know who he was. Somebody told me. This fellow's assessment, yeah, I wasn't saved. Must not be saved. But I was saved. I could testify with this blind man. One thing I knew, whereas I was blind, now I saw. So don't try to hold God's feet to the fire, folks. You don't have to know it. But one thing. One thing. First, whereas you were blind. You're a sinner. And that Christ can give you sight. Christ can save you. Sinner, Savior. That's two words you keep in mind. I don't know whether you remember or not. I'm going to get way over in time I don't usually get into. I like the story about old Jack. Old Huckster Jack. You like that story? Huckster Jack was a poor, wicked fella who went about from village to village swearing, drinking, huckstering. Some thought him a half-wit. But the story shows he was he's sound enough. He heard a poor woman sing somewhere. This is what got a hold of old Jack. He heard a poor woman sing, "I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all." He remembered those words, they say, and what was better, he felt their sense and kept humming them over and over again to himself until God's Spirit engraved them on his heart. He said that they were recorded, and Jack was a new man, a saved man. What about that? No, Jack said he knew, "I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all. And Jesus Christ is my all in all." But old Jack lived on that and said that he was a saved man. And he just went about. That was the experience. And he just went about saying, "I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all. But Jesus Christ is my all in all." But the good elders, you know, those that were a little bit further along than old Jack, when he tried to enter the church, he wanted to join the church and be with God's people, and the elders had to interrogate him like the Pharisees did this blind man. He said, the good elders very properly asked, "Are you converted? Have you been born again?" Jack replied, I do not know much about these things, but this I do know and I'm sure of. I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all. And Jesus Christ is my all in all." Said they put him off for a while, but let him in the church to try if he would grow in his knowledge. But he never went an inch beyond that one thing, that first standard. He knew what he did know, and that he held fast. He says, "I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all. Jesus Christ is my all in all." Well, they must take him along. They're talking about the elders here into the church. They must take him into the church. They could not well refuse a man with such a confession of faith. And when he was in the church, walking with the brethren, he was happier than the rest of them all, at which they greatly marvel. And one said to him, "Brother Jack, don't you sometimes feel doubts and fears?" He said, "Doubts?" He says, "What do you mean? I never doubt that I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, and that Jesus Christ is my all in all." "Or," he says, "and I must believe that." "Oh, well," said one, "sometimes I enjoy frames and feeling good frames and feelings and feel very happy. And when I lose them and sink in the spirit," well, Jack answered, he says, "I never get lower than I am. He says, for I'm a poor sinner. You can't get no lower than that. And nothing at all. And Jesus Christ can't get no higher than that, because Jesus Christ is my all in all. He says, I cannot get higher, nor can I get lower than that. They tried him. They kept trying him, say, as the story goes, and said they concluded with this one thing, many ways and with many blessed experiences, of which he said, you and I have got cart loads, perhaps wagon loads. But he could not be drawn out of his one firm position. They tried him with their various attainments, depressions and anxieties and quibbles and questions. But still the huckster would not budge. He had bought the truth and would not sell it. And so he stuck to it. I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all. And Jesus Christ is my all in all. That's all you got to know. That's it. Cast yourself on that and you're in good shape. This is a faithful saying, Paul said. Worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Of whom I'm chief. Are you a sinner? Confess it. And believe that Jesus Christ came into the world to save you. That's what Paul did. He said he came to save me, the chief of sinners. Paul followed that with these words. He says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. Howbeit for this cause. What was that cause? Though so great a sinner, and even the chief of sinners, the cause was that Jesus Christ came into the world to save him. And I hope the Lord Jesus Christ has saved every single and last one of you in this building today. I hope this message is a little lengthy today, but I hope you'll take it and try to get something out of it. At least get this out of it. That Jesus Christ wants nothing more from you than he wanted from Huckster Jack. I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all. And I want you to be my all in all. All right? Okay, let's sing a song.